Hebrews chapter 1, and we are ready to look at verse 4 tonight. And actually, let's go ahead and let's start by reading 4 through 6 just to see the overall context for this next section of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. We'll ask Brother Ted to read that for us, please.
Been made so much better than the angels as he have, but inherited, obtained a more excellent name than they. Unto which of the angels he said, at any time thou art my son, this day have I forgotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bring in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Okay, so this is continuing with the context that we've been looking at from the very beginning of this book, which is what? Well, he's making a contrast between what he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, the New Testament, in contrast to the Old. And which is greater? The New. And that's the point that's being established there right from the beginning. And then up to this point, he has been giving us many points about his Son Jesus Christ, the one by whom he has spoken these words of the New Testament. So he's been showing us who Christ is so that we can understand and recognize why his word is therefore superior, and we must obey every word of it as they had to obey the words that were spoken before. But this is even greater, and our responsibility is therefore greater. And that's going to be a point that continues to be emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. Of course, it's throughout the New Testament. I mean, going back, and we can recall when Christ was transfigured on the mount and Peter was wanting to make a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah, who were there, appeared with Christ on the mount. And Peter, James, and John were witnesses of that. And so Peter proposed to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Christ. And for the mind of a Jew, a faithful one, would that have been a high honor to put somebody on the plane of Moses and Elijah? I mean, the law and the prophets. But in actuality, no, that was not appropriate. What did the Father say then? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So Jesus was not, what he was going to say was not to be, was not going to be equal to what was before. The Father said we would be listening only to his Son. This is my Son that I'm speaking through now, and you need to hear him. So that would be the only authority for us under Christ. So that, and we've seen that that point is brought up then. This is something that is central, of course, to Christianity. But here it is in the book of Hebrews, right here at the beginning of chapter 1, being brought to us and with great emphasis. So we've seen a lot of things brought out about Christ and who he is. And it's not just one thing, as we've noted. There are many aspects of who he is, going back to his being with the Father in the beginning, and the Father creating all things by him, going into when he came to this earth, the life that he lived as the brightness of the Father's glory and express image of his person, to his being a sacrifice for our sins, and then his being given an inheritance to be made a Lord over all, which occurred during his resurrection, and a lot of mention of that authority that he possesses now in those early verses here in Hebrews chapter 1, which continues on with what we were just listening to in verses 4 through 6. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, though, he says, being who being? Who's the subject? This is Jesus Christ being made so much better than the angels. So the contrast between the New Testament and the Old Testament with the superiority of the words that were given by God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, that's really continuing with this point, but now it's brought to the level of contrasting Christ with whom? Christ with angels. Okay, well, why would that be brought up as continuing this point about the New Testament being far superior to the Old? Yeah, and what was there, of course, with Christ, and we have the New Testament, is there any association with the angels of God and the revelation of the Old Testament? Well, what do we see as he's continuing this point? This is going to go from here right on into the beginning of chapter 2, and I know we've mentioned that before. In fact, a while ago, we even looked at the first part of chapter 2, which we want to do again right now. As when he finishes up all that he's pointing out in chapter 1 to prove who Christ is, and that therefore the words that the Father has spoken through him bear the greatest weight and have the greatest importance, then we get the point of the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read that, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Brother Dave.
Therefore, we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by an angel was steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received not a recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard?
Okay, so the revelation of the Old Testament. At the beginning of chapter 1, when God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, okay? Well, now he speaks here about what was before spoken by whom? Angels. All right, so we've had prophets mentioned, and we have angels mentioned. Well, obviously, God inspired prophets, men, with the words of the Old Testament. But in how many cases was God's message carried by his angels? Yeah, so God used his angels in delivering that word. Now, we have the specific mention of that in a lot of cases when the angels were sent by God with specific words that were revealed. Now, does God have to mention how he used or uses angels in every work of his for us to, for that to be the case that he does? Did that come out right? I mean, that may have just, was that confusing the way I asked that? When God's describing how he runs the universe, does he always say how he uses the angels and all of that? No. Now, he gives us glimpses. There are different works of his where he will let us know that he used his angels in that case in this way, or in another case in another way. But it's not always mentioned every time or in all the details. Well, what do we conclude from that? What do we know for sure? Because what we believe has to come from what God has said, Romans 10, 17. Well, does God say he uses his angels in his works? Do we have that taught in his word? Yes. Is it, and how many angels does he have? I mean, how many, well, we studied Revelation before we got into Hebrews, and when we were in Revelation chapter 5, what was the number there? The thousands and thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands. So that puts a number in the millions if you wanted to actually take the number, try to literalize it at all. But, I mean, that's a massive host. How many angels did Jesus say that he could have called at the time he was being crucified? Yeah. Which, you know, 10,000 angels, you know, for the number of a legion at that time, it would be somewhere in that neighborhood. I mean, how many angels are there? We know there are thousands of them. Does God use them? Does God rarely use them? Yeah, they are his messengers. They are his host that he uses to carry out. He's running the universe. And he's using his son now. He's given his son authority over it all. And his son is upholding all things by the word of his power, as we saw there verse 3 last week. Now he's specifically speaking about the revelation of his word, particularly in the Old Testament. And he obviously used angels in that, because when he's making the contrast between old and new here in Hebrews chapter, at the beginning of chapter 2, he speaks about that word spoken by angels that was steadfast. He's clearly talking about the Old Testament and those prophets that he used there. This was the word that he didn't use by his son. So does it make sense then, when he's talking about that, then to show that Christ is not just an angel? If the angels, and they are great in power, they are God's heavenly host in heaven with him, they are not men. Well, we would recognize the angels are very great beings, yet they're still created beings, as we're going to see here in chapter 1. And who Christ is, he is far better, far greater than any of the angels. He's not an angel. So it makes sense that he's going to then make that point and emphasize that Christ is not an angel. So what came before Christ, what was revealed before, he again is going to be far greater than what God used to reveal his word before. So that's really behind this, what we're seeing now in verses 4 through 6 and right down to the end of chapter 1. That's going to continue there. And as you see, right there into the beginning of chapter 2 as well. And even after that. this is an important point here. All right, so Christ is not an angel. Well, do we have... How many different Jesuses are there? Well, yeah. And that's kind of a trick question. What do we know from the Scriptures? How many lords, how many faiths, how many baptisms, how many fathers, how many spirits, how many churches? Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one of all of that. And there's one faith, one system of faith, one gospel that's been revealed. So there's not multiple numbers of all these true and right things. And of course, that's obviously true of Jesus Christ. So there's only one in reality. How many Jesuses are there as far as man's imagination is concerned? It's true. There is, and you could almost multiply it by the number of people who claim to believe in Jesus. It seems like everybody has their own concept of who Jesus is, and they have beliefs about who they think he is and what he's doing or what he's done, what he's going to do, and all of those things. So we have the Jesus in reality, the one that is taught in Scripture. And then we have all these others that are taught out there in religion. Now, is that a situation unique to our time? Did that actually begin as early as the very first century, the one in which Jesus himself came to this earth and did all that he did, taught what he taught, and then all of these things happened that were mentioned here in Hebrews 1, for example? I mean, yes, right there in the very first century, right after Christianity was started, based on the one true Jesus that really does exist, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Well, then you have all these other ones that are start getting preached. Now, is that my imagination that that was the case, or do we have that? Is that brought up in Scripture? It's brought up in Scripture. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This was a big problem in Corinth, and Corinth was not alone in this either. This was a big problem everywhere. This is something that comes up in a number of books in problems that are dealt with. We see it also in the epistle of 1 John and 2 John when the Gnostics came along and they preached about a Jesus who didn't really come in the flesh. That was their Jesus. There was a Gnostic Jesus, but the Gnostic Jesus wasn't the real Jesus. And by teaching one that wasn't the real one, they therefore became or were referred to as Antichrist. They were against. If it's different than the right one, then you're against the right one. And that remains the case today. So all these different Jesuses being taught in different denominations, they're not teaching the truth on that. And so they therefore become opposed to, which is what anti means, they're against the real one when they're teaching a false one. That's what was happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read there verses 1 through 4, just to get a refresher on that for the time. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 4.
Would to God you should bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with it, for I suppose I was not with behind the very chief apostles.
Okay, we read this word simplicity in verse 3, and we can get the wrong idea from that if we don't dig into that a bit. If any of us, we probably all remember those early readers that we had when we were first learning to read, and C-spot and C-spot run. That's pretty simple. Maybe not for us at the time, but when we look at it today, especially when you have kids and you see those, we have those kind of books now and our kids are reading, we would regard that as simple. All right, do we have a simple gospel? I hear that term, but is that a biblical term? No. Now it's, well, hey, look, it says the simplicity that's in Christ right there. What does that word mean? Literally, that's the word singleness, which is the context here. How many Jesuses are there? How many spirits are there? How many gospels are there? Which is exactly what verse 4 talks about. There's only one of those things. There's a singleness that is in Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. There's one Father of us all. There's one of all of that. That's a singleness. That's what he's talking about. We don't have multiples of any of these things in truth. But he was afraid their minds were being corrupted from that singleness that was in Christ, because now they had more than one. They had these false apostles among them, and what were they preaching in verse 4? Another Jesus. Another spirit. Another gospel. So they had more than one now that was being taught. So instead of believing in the single one that was true and right, they now were being corrupted to believe in another, because they had more than one being preached. And who were they listening to? They were listening to the false ones. And so Paul's saying, bear with me in my folly. They were regarding what Paul was preaching as folly. Was it really? Of course not. What was his folly? Preaching, reminding them of the singleness, the one right one, true one. Well, we see the same thing around today. And what we believe about Jesus, are we getting that from denominations? Are we getting that from the world? Are we getting that from our own imaginations? Or are we getting what we believe from what God says and teaches about the true one? It better be the latter. Well, we have Hebrews 1 that's teaching us about the who Christ really is, and that's continuing here now as we see in verse 4. He's made so much better than the angels. Do we have any Jesuses taught in the world today that really aren't any better than the angels? In fact, would be less than. Yeah. There are denominations that teach that Jesus, is just a man. That his existence began when he was born into this world of the flesh. And they don't believe that Jesus, that the Father made the worlds by him, as we've read here and studied in Hebrews chapter 1. They don't believe that Jesus was with the Father in the beginning, and that the Father created all things by him, and that Christ is divine. There are denominations that don't believe in the deity of Christ, in that he's creator, that he's all that the real one is. So that is not right. And if Jesus, if his existence didn't begin until he was born into this world, and he's just a man, then how would he really be different than we are in that regard? Well, that would come later, but I mean, as far as where he started, then the starting point, he'd be the same as us. And then if he's greater than the angels, then that means we are. But that isn't the case. So we're seeing the truth being taught more here in chapter 1. He's not an angel. He's not, certainly not less than an angel, and he's not an angel. He is far greater. Lawrence? Yeah. That's the next chapter, chapter 2. That's why we were before he came in, that this subject that he's establishing now in verse 4, chapter 1, with the contrast between Christ and the angels, that he is far greater, that's going to continue on right into chapter 2, to the beginning of it, to the end of it. So we're going to really be following this line, this contextual line here from this point all the way into through the end of chapter 1, into and really to the end of chapter 2. He's not an angel. He is far greater, and in a number of ways, which is where he's going with this. All right, so he's made so much better than the angels. How? Now he's giving the proof. Now he doesn't just make a statement about it. He's going to now give the proof of the fact that he is much better than the angels. As he has what? By inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, well, Brother Johnson just mentioned a moment ago. I mean, Jesus, that name, what's the Hebrew name for that? Joshua. Okay. How many angels do we know their names? Two? Michael and Gabriel? Okay, does that mean, well, Joshua is just a much better name than Michael or Gabriel or any of the other ones? Is that what that's saying? And actually, we have a song, if you can suffer me for a moment to pick on the song a little bit. And in all seriousness, when we have Colossians 3, 16, that commands us to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And how does he actually begin that verse? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What do we have to be teaching and admonishing each other with in those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to be right with the Lord? It's got to be the word of Christ. It has to be that truth. And it bothers me that, and it really seems to me a lot of times, as long as somebody, if they will put false doctrine and set it to music, we'll happily sing it. That shouldn't be the case. But there are lots of things that if I got up here Sunday morning and taught it, that I would hope you would seriously object to it, if anything, that if it were wrong. But some of those things, you know, if somebody taught that up here, we would object. But then you can see some of those same doctrines in some of our songs, and we just sing it because it's in, well, it's there. Well, the songbook isn't the Bible. We need to remember that. It should be words of truth from God's word that we're singing. We have to be careful about that. We have to check that with everything that we sing. We can't just accept it because it got published and it's in a hymnal that we purchased from a brotherhood company. I mean, that can't be our standard. We have to prove all things, don't we? And we have to make sure everything is true and right according to His words. And that includes the songs we sing for certain. If we're going to obey that commandment to let His word dwell in us richly in all wisdom, and then teach and admonish each other with those words. All right, we're on this subject. I know one of our songs is about the name of Jesus, but it really has an emphasis as if it's the words J-E-S-U-S. That's the real, the beauty, rather than what he actually means by the name. I mean, the Lord chose that name for him for a good reason. But when he's speaking about the name and what is magnificent about the name of Christ, it's not that he happened to have basically the name Joshua given to him. That was chosen by God, and that was designated. The angel Gabriel told Mary to name him that, and that's what was done. Just like that same angel told Zechariah to name his son John, which he did. But the Lord chose those names for reasons, and that was followed. But what's important about, and what's the emphasis here about the name of Christ when it says his name is so much greater? Much more, he obtained a more excellent name than they. It's not that, well, Jesus or Joshua is better than Michael or Gabriel. That's not what that means. What is the name refer to? Exactly, it's authority. That's what that word name means and how that's used there. We use the same thing, and I mentioned before, I know we talk about in the, if a police officer were to say, stop in the name of the law, what that means. By the authority of the law, you must stop. Well, they're enforcers, they are enforcers of the law. They're dutifully appointed for that particular purpose. So in the name of, in that sense, means by the authority of. So when Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him, does it just mean we have to say, okay, now in the name of Jesus, I'm going to pick up this eraser now, and in the name of Jesus, I'm going to, and just make sure we say some words? Is that what that's saying? Of course not. What does it mean? Well, we also know Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And what's he going to say to them then? Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Well, there are going to be lots of people that are going to claim that what they were doing was in the name of Jesus. Just saying it makes it so? No. Is there a difference between having Christ's authority for what we think and say and do versus claiming to have authority for it? See, there's where it comes down to. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, it has to be by His name. That means we have to have authority for it. Do we only have to have authority for what we do when we assemble together on the first day of the week? And we can't just be sticklers about what we do in here during the assemblies and then not be a stickler about it the rest of the time. This is a 24/7 situation, Colossians 3:17. It's whatsoever we do in word or deed. I mean, what day? Every day. All day, every day. That's the way it has to be. Does that govern what we do when we're assembled together? Of course it does. Does that govern whatever we're doing when we're not in here? Yes, all of it. So we have to have his authority for everything that we do. If we don't have his authority for what we're doing at any day, at any moment in our lives, then we're not following through like we should. Which means, how much of our time in the flesh must we be living to do the will of God? Which is what 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2 says. That's why he says the rest of our time in the flesh, not doing the lusts of men but the will of God. Well, if we're spending the rest of our time in the flesh doing his will, how much of our time in the flesh are we doing, saying and doing what's by his authority? That'd be all the time. That's what we've been commanded to do. So we're his how much of the time then? Yeah, he made me, so it's not. We don't punch in and punch out like we might do at work. You know, when you clock in and you clock out, you're on duty, then you're off duty. When are we ever off duty, or when do we ever clock out as belonging to the Lord and being his to live for him? There is no such time. So what slice of the pie is mine and mine alone? I don't get a slice. He gets the whole pie, doesn't he? Is that fair? Yeah. He made me. He's the one that created me. He's the one that put me here, and you too. So what right do we have to tell the Creator, okay, I know you made me, but I'm going to go do what I want, even if it's for this part of my time. I'll give you this much, Lord, but I'm going to keep this for myself. What right do we have to say that? We don't. But there's authority, but now he's speaking about the authority that Christ has. Do the angels have authority? And he gives them authority to do certain things, as he gave his son authority. But who has a more excellent authority? Whose authority excels? Christ. So whatever, when we see the angels, and they are, and what does the word angel mean? Yeah, they're messengers. That means they are sent with a message. So they don't go on their own. What would they do on their own? Not supposed to do anything on their own. And so they would come with the Lord's authority. When there was the book of Jude records that there was a dispute about the body of Moses. Now what? You go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, when Moses died, what do we read about any dispute about his body that involved Satan and God and his angels? We don't have any, that's not recorded there. But did it happen? Yes. And where do we read about it? We read about that in the book of Jude. Well, what does he say there? There was a dispute about the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel, he was sent by the Father to deal with that situation. And what did he speak to Satan? The Lord rebuke you. Well, was that Michael's rebuke? The Lord rebuke you. He was operating strictly by the authority that God gave to him, Michael the archangel, in that matter. And he spoke God's word. He was using God's authority. Said what God did, what God told him to do. Spoke what God told him to speak. But he had authority from God. And we're going to see more about this with the angels and their authority here in Hebrews chapter 1. As we see lots of examples of this in Scripture elsewhere. But what it says about Christ here in verse 4 is that he had obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, how much greater is his name, his authority, than that of the angels? Well, how much authority does he have? Well, that's what we were just reading about in the previous verse. In verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. How much authority does he have? He's got all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. How did he obtain that? By inheritance. Well, who gave him the inheritance? And that's what's coming next. That's well, when did he get that inheritance and how? this all came from his father. So the father gave him the inheritance of the name. Well, we have, and I know last week we even visited a couple of these other passages, but for example, in Philippians chapter 2, after it tells us to have that mind of Christ, that mind of humility that he had to leave off, to empty himself, to leave off that form of God that he had before he came to this world, to come here and to be made in the likeness of men, in the form of a servant, and then to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can you humble yourself any more than what he did, considering where he started, what he left off, to where he finished on the cross? How could you go from any higher to any lower? Let that mind be in us, to whatever extent we have to humble ourselves to become obedient, to obey him in everything. We must do that. All right, well, what has God done with Christ because he did humble himself to that point? And that's what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us. And let's go back there and read from Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Let's see, Brother Aaron, Brother Stephen, can you read that? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Okay, wherefore, for this reason, what reason? Because Jesus humbled himself. He did nothing of himself. He did always what his father pleased him. If his father, and he did, tell his son to leave off that glory, to empty himself of that glory that he had with the father. So here he was with the father in the beginning, from the beginning, deity in the form of God, to leave that off, to come here to be made like us in all things, and then to have to go, when he had only done his father's will in all things, to be crucified between two thieves and to suffer all that he did in his death. Did that please the father for his son to do that? Yes. And wherefore, and this was a point we were looking at last week too, about that authority that he gave his son, all authority, with the only exception being over the Father himself. And then the Son will be subject to him again at the end when he delivers the kingdom back to God. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27 a week ago on that particular point, but we see it right here. Why would the Father entrust the Son to give him that authority? When he would do his Father's will like he did, when he humbled himself like he did, if he would go that far, what wouldn't he do? That's why Jesus said in John 8 and 28, when you lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. When he was lifted up on the cross, I mean, who could say at that point, well, he might do that, but there's some area where he won't. I mean, who would be able to point to anything where, well, when, if he were going to do his own will at a particular time, when would it have been? How about then? But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, as you will. And when it was the Father's will for him to drink that cup, and what did he do? He drank it. So he went all the way. He went as far as you can take it. You cannot take it further, his humility and obedience, than what he took it. It can't be done. So for that reason, the Father has exalted him and given him a name, an authority above every name, all authorities. So everyone should bow before him. So whatever he's given to the angels, what is that? Whatever authority, and Michael as an archangel, or Gabriel, have they been entrusted with great responsibility, been given authority by the Father for whatever works they're being given to do? Tremendous. But what is it compared to the authority he's given his son now? There's not. I mean, talk about a more excellent name. He's been given it all. For that reason right there that he mentions again there in Philippians 2. But that came by inheritance. So when and how did he get it? Well, this is the fulfillment of prophecy And I know we've looked before at Psalm 2, but that's what he's going to quote here, you know, in the very next verse, as he's going to speak about that moment in which the Father gave the Son that inheritance that included all authority in heaven and in earth. And that we can go to Psalm 2 and look at verses 6 through 9. Let's see, Brother Michael, can you read that for us? Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Alright, so he obtained by inheritance. Is this mentioned in his inheritance here? And does it involve authority over all the nations? As we know, he's been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Well, there's a prophecy of it. So here's the Father speaking to the Son as at this moment in time when he gives him that inheritance. And that name that was more excellent is above all names. It's more excellent than that which the angels had, that anyone has, because he was given it all by the Father. So here's the Father speaking to the Son. And when was that? When did he declare the decree? The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So that's the very day it happened. And what day was that? That was the day of his resurrection. That was that first day of the week that followed his crucifixion and his burial in that tomb. But the first day of the week, on that third day, he arose. The Father raised him from the dead, and that's when, the day of his resurrection, that's when he gave him that authority and that inheritance. So at that moment in time, he obtained that. So Hebrews chapter 1 is referring to that very moment in time. So he's much better than the angels, demonstrated by the inheritance the Father gave him when he raised him from the dead. All right? And that's the point of verse 5. For, and it's interesting the way he puts it, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So there he's quoting directly from the second psalm that we saw. And I know we looked before at Acts chapter 13, where he quotes the second psalm also, even says, as the second psalm says, as the Apostle Paul was bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ, as he was a witness to that, the resurrected Christ, and he was given that job by the Lord to testify to what he had seen and heard, and he was given that testimony in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13. And as part of that, he quoted from the second psalm as a prophecy of the resurrection. So that absolutely ties it to that point in time, the day of his resurrection, as it does right here in Hebrews 1. So we have those two places that very plainly tie in the fulfillment of what's in the second psalm to the day of Christ's resurrection. Well, now he presents it here. To which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? What is the answer to that question? He never did. He never said that to the angels. So this was something he only said to Christ. So he's the only one that this applies to. So here again we're seeing how Christ is unique to all other beings, as he's particularly making the contrast here to the angels. Well, this also has an interesting side point to it as pertains to what God's silence means. He's going to do this also in chapter 7 verse 14 regarding the priesthood. Christ was not, when he was on this earth, he did not serve as a priest. What tribe did he spring from? He was from Judah. In Hebrews 7 verse 14, now Jesus is a priest now, but he's a high priest after the order of what? After the order of Melchizedek. So he was not a priest on this earth after the order of Aaron, because he was from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews chapter 7 is going to be delving into in great detail about the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. But in the midst of that, in verse 14, when he says about our Lord springing out of the tribe of Judah, he's going to say, of which tribe Moses spoke what concerning priesthood? Nothing. So he's going to mention the silence of Moses. Well, the silence of Moses is the silence of God, because this is speaking about what God spoke through Moses. And so what did, when God was silent about Judah, anyone from Judah being a priest, what did that mean? Yeah, there was no authority for it. Now, if anyone in that time, well, of course, Jeroboam did. Jeroboam had that denominational mind of, well, I'll just make somebody, I'll make somebody a priest from other tribes. He did that. But how many people do things and their argument for doing it, for claiming, as we mentioned before, claiming authority doesn't mean you have it, but how many people will claim to be doing something in their religion and said, well, God didn't, so we couldn't do that. I mean, that's the essence of, I mean, Jeroboam created a denomination in Israel. It was a departure from the original that God established. That's what a denomination is. But a completely different mind about authority. And Jeroboam had that. He made priests of the lowest of the people. It didn't matter to him what God said about that. But for anyone whose faith is in God, the fact that God did not speak about any other... And you can go back to the book of Numbers or the book of Exodus when we had the record of what he said about who would be priests in Israel. It was, he authorized Aaron and his descendants, his sons, to be priests in Israel. He doesn't specifically name the other tribes or even the other families of Levi. He doesn't say, Aaron, your sons, but now no one from Judah, no one from Issachar, no one from Naphtali, no one from Dan. He doesn't go through a list of all those other tribes in Israel and say, not that, not that, when he says who he was authorizing to be. Did God have to do that? When God said who it was, what did that mean about anybody else? Now, did anybody from Israel challenge that? Well, yeah, a lot of people did. How about Korah and his company? When he told Aaron and Moses they were taking too much upon themselves, and they were Levites, and they were claiming to have just as much authority to be able to be priests in Israel as Aaron. Well, that got settled that day, didn't it? Or the next day, when they got swallowed up by the earth. And then that's in Numbers 16. Then Numbers chapter 17, God established this for the whole nation of Israel. He made a miracle occur to show everybody, because he got everybody, all the tribes, to have a rod with the name of the tribe on it, and then Levi's had Aaron's name. Nobody else's, no other family, no other person, Aaron. And what did he do with that rod of Aaron? He made it bud, and it produced almonds. And then that got placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Was that important? Yeah. Well, what else was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tables themselves that God wrote those Ten Commandments to start with. So there was the very original word that God gave to Israel. That was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was a pot of manna. And then the rod of Aaron that budded. That's going to come up a little bit later here in the book of Hebrews also. But those were the objects in there. Well, was there a reason why God designated that rod of Aaron that budded to be so important that it be placed within the Ark of the Covenant itself? That was the testimony that only Aaron and his descendants had authority to be priests in Israel, when God was silent about anybody else being that. So it was well established in the Old Testament. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided they would offer some strange incense, strange foreign to what God had authorized, which he commanded them not which he had forbidden them. When God told them what kind of incense to offer, what offerings the priests were to make, did he then list all the things they shouldn't do? Now, there are a lot of times where God, because of our nature and the way we are, God in his wisdom has deemed it necessary to specifically mention a lot of things that we shouldn't do in addition to what he's told us to do. But does every time God tells us something to do or authorizes us to do something, is he obligated to tell us, come up with every possible thing different from that, and then tell us, don't do that and don't do that, and give us the whole list of all those things and say, don't do all of those things? What do we have to have from him to have his authority? His spoken word. But if he doesn't authorize by his spoken word for us to do something, then do we have his authority? Can we claim authority from his silence? No, we cannot. And God's word makes that point clear in those examples that we just mentioned. But it's very strong here in the book of Hebrews, but we see it right here in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? So could any angel go before God and claim to be his son and say, well, you didn't tell me I'm not. You didn't come up to me and tell me I'm not your son, so therefore I'm claiming to be. That's the way people argue on these kinds of things, isn't it? But that's not valid. When he said God was silent to the angels about being God's son and about being resurrected, of course, when he didn't say that, they weren't who Jesus is. That's the point there. So the strength of this whole argument in verse 5 is based really in the silence of God towards the angels, and the fact that he only spoke those words to his son, meaning they only apply to his son. So there's a lot of good points there in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. But we know when the Father did say that to his son, on that day he had begotten him. And again, of course, that wasn't the only thing he said to the son. He said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the Father spoke certain words only to his son, only applied to him. There's going to be some more through the rest of this chapter. He's going to quote several more passages. Well, he does again in verse 6. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that's another point when he said that, because when he brings his son into the world and the angels are commanded to worship the son, what does that say about the son in regard to the angels and who's superior? That's a point that also comes up in Hebrews chapter 7 about Melchizedek and his priesthood. Who blessed whom in Genesis 14? And who was it? Who blessed whom? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So, who was greater there? The blessing is from the greater to the lesser. That's the direction a blessing goes. That's one of his points there about. Well, otherwise, who was in Abraham's loins at that point? But, of course, Isaac, Jacob, and then Levi and Aaron. Abraham were greater than Melchizedek, then in that sense, whose priesthood would be greater? The one of this earth that we read about for Old Testament Israel. But that's not the case. The priesthood of Melchizedek is greater, but if we don't understand what he teaches about Melchizedek there, we're not going to understand that point. Again, who are we going to believe in? The Jesus that people imagine or they come up with, or the one that is the real one? And that's very important as far as understanding his authority as priest. His authority is expressed in a number of ways. As Lord and Christ, high priest. So we have different facets of the authority that he's given by inheritance to his son. But it's not to anyone else. And not to any angels. The angels were commanded to worship the Son when he came into the world. And he only spoke these words designating his Son as his Son to Christ. And when did he give him that name that was more excellent than the angels? Well, as we saw in Psalm 2, on the day that he was raised. Now, he refers to the Son there as the first begotten. And he was begotten from the dead. That's the word for born. That's interesting. But that's also consistent with what he says about Christ and his resurrection in other places. Now, if we read the Bible, what's the first resurrection from the dead that we read of in the Bible? I mean of any sort. 1 Kings 17 with the widow woman from Zarephath, when her son was raised from the dead by the prophet Elijah. That's the first one I know that I can think of. Of course, we also know Elisha the prophet raised the son of the Shunammite woman. There was somebody else that was raised when Elisha's bones got placed on top of him. I mean, so there were some that raised from the dead in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have Jairus' daughter. He was the ruler of the synagogue near Capernaum. His daughter was about 12 years old. Jesus raised her from the dead. Jesus raised Nain, the son of that widow woman. And then, of course, we know about Lazarus. So there are quite a few that we read about in Scripture that were raised from the dead. And as far as chronology is concerned, we have Christ's resurrection. So we're looking here now at the subject of the resurrection in terms of chronology. When we have Christ's resurrection, we have several examples that were before him. Yet, very clearly, here in Hebrews 1, he's first. Not that son of the widow woman from Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 11, in his mind, his thought was when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. So he conceived the idea that that's what God would do with Isaac. Of course, God stopped him from offering Isaac. But these ones who were before Christ as far as a resurrection, in spite of that, Christ is labeled as first. And not just here in Hebrews 1. All right, let's look at a couple of other places. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's read that. Colossians 1, verse 18. Let's see, Brother Johnson, can you read that one for us?
He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, firstborn of the dead. So that.
All right. And we're reading about how in all things he has the preeminence. That's really the point here of Hebrews 1, isn't it? And it's interesting to see that's tied in with, in Colossians 1:18, that same point about his preeminence with him being the firstborn from the dead as it is in Hebrews 1. It's, how important is the resurrection of Christ? It's crucial. Absolutely crucial. And to understand it. But we see that affirmed there in Colossians 1:18 also. He's the firstborn from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We see that again there when he speaks of the purpose of God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, is it the Father's will that the Son would have many brethren? Yeah, that's what his purpose is, and that we would be conformed to his image. But he's firstborn, but he doesn't want him to be the lastborn. He wants us to be born from the dead too. But to be raised in like him, we have to follow his purpose. And so he speaks about that there also. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We see reference to this also there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So a lot of these facts about Christ and who he is are brought up there too. But again, he's referred to as the first begotten of the dead. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26, and Brother Ted, can you read for us Acts 26, verses 22 and 23? Acts 26, verses 22 and 23.
I will therefore obtain help of God. I contend unto
it was all the prophets spoke about, foretold that Christ would be which one to be raised from the dead? First. Says it again. If we had more time, well, Lord willing, next week, when we're given more time, we want to read quite a bit from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll make that the homework for everybody, myself included, between now and next Wednesday night. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, it's 58 verses long. I didn't cheat that one, did I? 58 verses long. It's a long chapter. It's almost entirely from 1 through 58 about the resurrection of Christ and how that relates to the hope of our resurrection. But in the midst of that, he's going to make that point about Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. He says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." What would be different would be is it the resurrection that we're hoping for will be like his. The difference is in the order he's first. But then what about those ones before him? Well, they weren't, he says, first born or begotten from the dead, first fruits, first raised. Consistently, he's first. The resurrection that Christ had was the first of its kind. Of its kind. Obviously, when there are resurrections that occurred before his, could it be the same kind? Well, how could it be? If it was exactly the same in kind, then he wasn't first. The only way that holds true that he was first was that the resurrection he had was not like the resurrections that came before him. But the kind he had is the kind that we're hoping for. And we can consider those other ones that we mentioned, the son of that widow woman from Zarephath, the Shunammite woman's son, or that widow woman from Nain's son, or Jairus' daughter, or any of those, Lazarus. Would we want to have their resurrection or Christ? I know which one I want. And the same one you want, because 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 tells us we got a big problem if the resurrection we have is like those other ones. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Like I am right now, can I go to heaven? No, and neither can you. And if we die and then we receive a resurrection, I mean, think about all those other cases. What did Lazarus look like after his resurrection? After he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, when he came, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He came forth. What did he look like, or what was he like compared to 4 days before? He was still the same. I mean, he was obviously healthier, but it was the same physical body he was in. That wasn't any different. What happened to him at some point later? Yep. Is that what we want? That didn't solve Lazarus' problem, did it? And that won't solve ours if that's what we have. But Christ was first born from the dead. His resurrection is the hope of our resurrection, one that gives us hope of being able to be with him and with the Father in heaven for eternity. That's the resurrection that occurred when he was given that inheritance and obtained a more excellent name than those angels. And our hope for being with him and following him is based in that. So this is a very important subject. Between now and next Wednesday night, go through 1 Corinthians 15 and look at the points that are brought up there about that, as well as in Hebrews chapter 1. And we would plan to go in and study more about that together a week from tonight, Lord willing.